Good morning, everybody. It's lovely to see you all here this morning. As Ben said, we're going to be starting just a brief series, Advent series, called Light in a Dark World. And this morning, we're going to be looking around the subject of From Manger to Majesty, From Manger to Majesty. And over the next three Sundays, we're going to be reflecting on three well-known carols that we sing this time of year. And we're going to consider the gospel truths that those carols actually proclaim. And today we're going to start with the carol Once in Royal David City. But alongside it, we're going to be looking at scripture readings from Luke chapter 2 and Luke chapter 21. But before we turn to God's word, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your presence with us already this morning. We thank you for our time of worship that we've had, where we felt your closeness to us, where we've been drawn to you, where we've lingered in your presence. And Lord, as we continue with our service and as we open your word, I pray that you will help us to continue that theme of lingering, of hearing what you want to say to us, Lord. Give us open minds to hear your voice. I pray, Lord, that it won't be my voice speaking, but it be yours. Lord, I just pray that you will take the words that I speak and just apply them to each individual heart here this morning. In your name, Lord. Amen. So our first reading is Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And then turn over to Luke chapter 21, and I'm reading verses 25 to 28. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Few carols gather up the entire sweep of the gospel story as beautifully as Once in Royal David City. It was written in 1848 by a lady called Cecil Frances Alexander, and it's one of 400 hymns that she wrote in her lifetime. She's also remembered for All Things Bright and Beautiful and There Is a Green Hill Far Away. Mrs. Alexander wrote primarily for children. She believed that the core truths of the gospel of faith, could be taught most powerfully through songs that the children could sing and remember. Now, we often associate Once in Royal David City with Christmas processions, choirs entering a church by candlelight, the solemn opening of the nine lessons and carols. Yet the carol is far more than a sentimental picture of Bethlehem. Its opening verse draws us into the humility of Christ's birth. God made vulnerable, God made flesh. God in a lowly stable. And its final verse lifts our eyes forward past the manger toward the day when Christ returns. Christ returns in glory when he gathers his people and takes them home. That movement from manger to majesty, from Christ's first coming to his second coming, that is what is at the heart, at the very heart of Advent. Advent teaches us that the child who came in humility will one day come again in glory. This morning I want us to see three ways that this carol and these scriptures weave together the meaning, the true meaning of Advent. We're going to look at the humility of his first coming, the havoc of the present age, and the hope of his return. So the humility of his first coming. The carol begins, "Once in royal David's city stood a lowly cattle shed, where a mother laid her baby in a manger for his bed." Did you notice the striking contrast there? There's a royal city paired with a lowly cattle shed. A king born amongst livestock. Majesty wrapped in swaddling cloths instead of royal robes. God enters his own story not with shock and awe, but as a fragile infant. But why did God come this way? Why didn't he come as a conquering king? He came as a baby in a manger to show us the character of God. In Bethlehem's stable, we see that God is not unreachable. He's not removed from his creation. He wasn't born in a palace, but in a stable where lowly shepherds could wander in and see him. Those lowly shepherds would not have been able to enter a palace. He does not demand that humanity climb its way up to him. Instead, he bends down low. God bends down low to meet us. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 6 and 7 that though Christ was in the form of God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The Son of God became human. And John also echoes this when he declares in John 1, 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The God who flung the galaxies into space, he chose to live under a human roof. God chose to be held in the arms of an unmarried teenage mother. He chose to learn to walk on feet he had once upon a time designed himself. And none of this was accidental. Long before the manger, God had spoken through the prophet Micah in Micah 5 verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel." God had spoken previously. The Messiah would not arrive in splendor, but in a small, forgotten town. Not in a palace surrounded by power and splendor, but in a stable surrounded by poverty. The long-awaited king entered the world not with trumpets, but with the cries of a small baby. And in choosing Bethlehem, a village that was so insignificant, it was so insignificant it barely appeared on any maps of the time. God was making a declaration about the very nature of his salvation. God does not save us by staying far above us. He saves us by coming all the way down to us, where we are. He enters our frailty, our ordinariness, our vulnerability. He takes on our flesh, our hunger, our tears. He comes not as a distant deity, but Emmanuel, God with us. And because he came all the way down into our humanity, into our weakness, into our very world, he can lift us up all the way into his life and his kingdom. The carol reminds us of this. He was little, weak, and helpless. Tears and smiles like us he knew. This is the Saviour who can sympathize with our weaknesses. This is the King who truly understands each one of us. He came as a baby in a manger to show us the character of God. But he also came as a baby in a manger to begin a kingdom that grows from humility. Bethlehem teaches us that God's kingdom begins in hidden places with quiet beginnings. In Luke 13, 18 and 19, Jesus compared his kingdom to a mustard seed. So small, it seems insignificant, yet destined to grow into something vast and sheltering, something at a tree that the birds of the air make their nests in its branches. God delights to start his greatest works with what appears small. And he continues to do that today through us, his followers, small, insignificant people. We're not kings that live in palaces. We're small, insignificant people. The world around us looks for power, looks for spectacle and strength, but God plants a baby in a manger. The King comes first, not to judge, but to save, not to terrify, but to transform. His kingdom grows not by force, but by grace. The humility of his first coming. Secondly, we see the havoc of the present age. Our second reading in Luke's Gospel carries us from the quiet cattle shed to a noisy, unsettled world as we inhabit today. A world that's full of commotion, confusion, full of fear. Jesus says in Luke 21, 25 to 26, "And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken." It's dramatic, powerful, cosmic language. But we don't just need to watch the sky to understand it. We see echoes of his words in our own headlines. Turn on the news, open up the news app, and what do you get? Wars and rumors of wars, storms and disasters, division and distrust. Jesus' description sounds less like prophecy and more like our morning news. I don't know if you've ever been on an aircraft when it's hit turbulence. When a plane hits sudden turbulence, passengers often grip the armrests. They look down, they duck their heads. Everything inside feels unstable, even if the plane itself is still secure. Pilots say that the most important thing in turbulence is not to stare downwards in panic, but to look up at the instruments in front of them. The instruments tell the truth when your senses cannot. The instruments are steady and tell the facts when everything else is shaking. Friends, our world today feels like that plane, shaking, rattling, unstable. And many people are doing what those frightened passengers would do, gripping on to something, ducking their heads, fainting with fear. But as followers of Jesus, Scripture tells us to respond quite differently. Scripture is honest about the world we live in. Paul says in Romans 8:22 that the whole creation has been groaning like the pains of childbirth. Creation itself feels the strain and it longs for renewal. Paul tells Timothy that in the last days, times of difficulty will come. People turned inward, gripped by pride, greed, and self-absorption. And Jesus echoes this in Matthew 24, 6-8, calling these global troubles the beginning of birth pains. Birth pains hurt, so I'm told, but they point to new life. They point to new life. And if we're honest, we feel those groans too, don't we? Nations in distress, rising conflict, climate instability, economic uncertainty, families stretched thin, lives overloaded, the weight of expectations and obligations and constant demands pulling at every corner of our day, which leaves us exhausted, leaves us stressed. And underneath all of this runs a quiet current of fear. Fear for our future, for our children, our grandchildren, and our world. My dear friends, Jesus isn't describing some far-off scenario. He's detailing our world, the world in which we live in. He says in Luke 21, verse 25, that people will faint with fear. And many people are fainting with fear. Fear is human, but it's not the posture that Jesus wants for his people. So what is the posture Jesus wants for us? It's there in verse 28 of Luke 21 that I read. Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "When these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." In other words, don't look down in panic. Don't slump. Look up, straighten up. Look to the one who holds history in his hand. Look to the Redeemer who draws near. Look to the promises that stand when the world shakes. Your salvation is drawing near. Where the world collapses inward in fear, Jesus invites his followers to lift their heads in hope, to stand up and to look up. Why? Because the one who once came in humility will come again in glory. History is not spinning out of control. It's being carried towards its purpose. So we cling to hope. We hear Jesus say in John 14, verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Christian hope is not denial. It's defiant trust in the face of despair. Advent tells the truth. The world is broken, darkness is real, and storms come. But it also proclaims a greater truth. Christ has come, and Christ will come again. And fear does not get the final word. The child who once lay in the manger is the King who will come in glory. And because of him, we can stand not in fear, but in hope. Which leads us to our third and final point this morning, the hope of his return. The final verse of Once in Royal David City lifts our eyes from the manger to the horizon of eternity. Now, I say final verse because when I looked it up, this was the final verse that I'm referring to, but I've just checked this morning and it's not the final verse. It's the penultimate verse that this is, but I think it still counts. And so forgive my error in this. The final verse, or the penultimate verse, says, "And our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love. For that child, so dear and gentle, is our Lord in heaven above." Notice how the carol draws the whole gospel story together. The child in the manger is the Lord above. The humble infant is the returning king. And it continues, "He shall lead his children on to the place where he is gone." This is unmistakably the hope of the New Testament. Jesus is coming again. Jesus is coming again. Not in weakness, but this time in power. Not to be judged, this time he's coming to judge. Not to suffer, but to fully and finally save. The angels declared at his ascension in Acts 1:11, "This same Jesus will come back the same way you have seen him go." And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven, and so we will always be with the Lord." John announces in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Peter speaks in 2 Peter 3:13 of the day when God would unveil new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is the promise to which Advent points. Our eyes will see the Lord face to face. Will you be there? Will you be there to see the Lord face to face on that day when he returns? I want you to think for a moment of an airport arrivals hall. A plane that's been through the turbulence has now landed. And people gather near the sliding doors, waiting for someone they love to come through those doors. Some may be scrolling through their phones. Some will be pacing up and down. But those who are waiting for someone that they cherish, those longing for the moment of reunion, they're standing on tiptoe. Their eyes are fixed on those doors. And every time the door slides open, their hearts leap. Is it them? Is it them? And when the person they love finally appears, everything changes. Posture changes, expression changes, weariness lifts. The long wait suddenly melts instantly into joy. They're here. My dear friends, Advent teaches us to wait like that in expectation. Not with our heads down in distraction or fear, but with our eyes lifted. Lifted because someone we love is coming. Someone we love is coming. This is exactly why Jesus tells his disciples, "Lift up your heads." Not because the world is calm around us, but because the Redeemer is near. The carol is careful. It says there, "Our eyes at last shall see him through his own redeeming love." Not through our merit, not through our achievements, through his redeeming love. And this is exactly the hope Paul describes in Titus 2:11 to 13, where he speaks of the grace of God that saves us and teaches us to live in expectation of our blessed hope. the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And again in Ephesians 1:7, Paul also reminds us that in him we have redemption through his blood. From the manger to the cross to the throne, the story is driven by his initiative, his grace, and his faithfulness. The love that sought us in Bethlehem and saved us at Calvary will not fail to come for us again. Advent is a season of hope. Advent hope is not denial. It's not naive optimism. It's a deep confidence in the character of God who keeps his promises. When the world trembles, the people of God are to look up, not because the storm is small, but because their Redeemer is great. Because Christ will return in glory, our lives today should take on eternal weight. Hope is not passive, it's purifying. John tells us in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, when he appears, we shall be like him, and everyone who has this hope purifies himself. James encourages the church, you also be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the Lord's coming is near. That's James 5:8. And Paul urges us in Romans 13, verse 12, to live as those who know that the night is far gone, the day is almost here. Scripture encourages us to think differently, to be watchful for our Lord's return. Be excited about the prospect, much like the feelings you have in the arrivals hall at the airport when you're meeting a loved one. So we choose differently. We choose courage, courage over fear. We choose compassion over indifference. We choose holiness because we belong to a coming king. We choose generosity because the world's treasures are not the final treasure. And we choose perseverance because the story ends in victory. So as we close, when we step back and look at the whole sweep of the story, the message of Advent, it becomes brilliantly clear to us. We began in Bethlehem, where God stepped into our world, not with spectacle, but with humility. A stable, a manger, a child who is Christ the Lord. He came low so that no one would be too low to reach out to him. Then we looked honestly at the present age, the havoc, the turbulence, the fear, the groaning of creation, the headlines that echo Jesus' own words. When the world around you shakes, look to the promises that stand forever. Your salvation is drawing near. Hear the words of Jesus when he says, lift up your heads. Not because the world is calm, but because he is still king. He is still in control. And finally, we lifted our eyes to his return. The blessed hope that the child in the manger is the King of glory. The coming king who will make all things new. The one who came will come again. The story that began in the cradle will end with a throne. So what does Advent call us to do? To remember his first coming with gratitude, to endure this present age with courage, and to wait for his return with hope. Like those waiting at that airport arrivals hall, eyes fixed on the doors, hearts ready. We live in anticipation of the moment when the one we love will appear. And on that day, fear will be silenced forever. Sorrow will be healed. Justice will roll like waters. And every knee will bow before the king who once lay in that straw. Until then, we lift our heads, we walk in his love, and we shine in his light. And we say with all the saints and angels, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son in humility, for meeting us in our weakness, and for loving us with redeeming grace. Lord Jesus, in the midst of a world that groans and trembles, help us to lift our heads in hope, trusting that you hold the future and that your kingdom is coming, no matter how dire and dark our circumstances might be. Spirit of God, shape our lives by this hope. Fill us with courage. Fill us with compassion and holiness and perseverance as we wait for the day when we will see our Saviour face to face. Say again, come, Lord Jesus. Prepare our hearts to welcome you today. Welcome you this Christmas time and always. Amen. Before we move into our final songs, I want us to spend just a few moments in God's presence, reflecting on what we've heard today. Firstly, I want us to think about the humility of his first coming. We began in Bethlehem, in the hiddenness of a manger, the humility of God made flesh. Just take a moment to reflect. Ask yourselves these questions. Where do you need to remember? Where do I need to remember that God meets me in low and ordinary places? And where have you maybe assumed he's too distant, too lofty, too holy to draw near to you? Just think about those things for a moment quietly. The God who came down into a cattle shed is the God who comes down into your weary places. He's the God who's there with you now. He knows your anxious thoughts. He knows your life. He knows how you're feeling this morning. He comes down for you. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming all the way down for me. And then we think about the second point, the havoc of the present age. Our world that's groaning, its turbulence, its fear. And we admit that sometimes those same fears and worries settle into our own hearts. Jesus said, when these things begin to take place, when they're happening, straighten up, lift your heads. Just reflect for a few moments on maybe where you are bowed down today. Maybe you feel burdened by fear, by uncertainty, maybe by the weight of the world. You really feel it when you read the news, when you hear the news. You do, when all these things are going on around us, you fear and you feel the weight of them. What has caused you to drop your gaze? To be looking down rather than looking up? Just think about that for a moment. Hear Jesus say to you, lift up your head, straighten up, your Redeemer is near. And finally, we looked at the hope of his return, the glorious hope of his return. Carol ends not at the manger, but at the throne. It invites us to imagine the day when our eyes at last shall see him. Take a moment now to reflect What would it look like for you to live this week with the hope of Christ's return? How might you love differently, forgive differently, prioritize differently, pray differently? What would that look like for you this week? Hope is not passive. It shapes the way we live now. It strengthens weary hearts. It reminds us that the story ends in glory. Let us continue in that hope now as we worship our King.